1 Peter chapter 1, we're looking at verses 6 through 9. This message is really about the purpose of trials, the purpose of trials. We don't like trials. We don't like difficulty. We don't like persecution. We do not like Murphy's Law, okay? And the scriptures are very clear, and they give us plenty of promises to stand on when we go through trials, and plenty of instruction to give us as to how to behave when we go through trials, or when we go through persecution, or when Murphy's Law is nuclear in our life, okay? Peter tells us why he wrote this epistle in chapter 5, verse 12. He says, I've written you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. So he's writing to suffering believers. He's testifying to the solid and abundant grace of God. And truly, Peter experienced the manifold grace of God. So he wants his readers, he wants these people who are suffering to know about the manifold grace of God as well. At the time of the writing of this letter, late 64 AD, maybe 65 AD, persecution in the Roman Empire is increasing. And he knows that the persecution in the lives of his readers in this particular area in northern modern-day Turkey, that their persecution would increase, that they would go through more difficulty, not less. And so dealing with this area of suffering and persecution, what Peter does is he really lays out the divine perspective regarding just that, suffering and persecution and all the rest, trials. And he really wants believers to not waver in their faith, to believe some lie that, oh, if this is what I'm going through as a Christian, then it's not worth it. I'm just going to walk away. So he's wanting to prevent that. He's wanting to address that mindset. And so this theme of Peter, he's writing to Christians who are being persecuted, and he's trying to encourage them to live courageously for Jesus in conduct and in character, not just outward behavior, but how we think and how we are processing what we're going through. And this is actually important to us because 2,000 years later, after this writing, Christians are still going through trials. True? Okay, true. Okay, good. You know, is there anyone here this morning that can say that their life is absent of trials right now? I mean, if that's the case, I want to meet you after service. and just maybe some of that can be transferred over. Or how can I get some of that trial avoidance power? But really, we all go through trials, isn't that true? Trials are common to humans, even persecution, trials specifically associated with Christians and the Christian faith are to be expected. And even now, more and more Christians are being persecuted and martyred for their faith. Hostility towards Christians right now in places like Turkey and even India and Nigeria and other African cultures and countries where Islamic extremism is increasing, persecution is on the rise. And in India, you have something called Hindu extremism. And they're persecuting Indians who are non-Hindu, but especially Indians who are Christian. It's exponential right now. And even in Turkey, just 3 weeks ago, missionaries, well, I should say workers, who we've supported over the years with different projects and even visited, they've been expelled from Turkey. They own businesses, they own property, they employ locals, and a number of them have had to come home immediately, and some others are doing their best to push back until they can liquidate things. I mean, it's amazing. Persecution of Christians is on the rise even in Canada to our north. Not only do they have freedoms being taken away, but their government is putting more and more restrictions on what a pastor can say publicly. Now, back in 2013, the Canadian Supreme Court ruled that biblical speech that is in opposition to homosexual behavior is a hate crime and is punishable by law. So starting 6 years ago in Canada, a pastor or someone sharing the truth of God's word, his love for people and his judgment against sin, they could be very well charged with a hate crime. And it's increasing. In our own country, the term Christian is being connected to other words like extremist, right? Or radical, or dangerous, or, you know, that Christians who just love their kids and care about their kids' education, that somehow we're a fundamental or existential threat to our nation. Well, we're well aware of cake baking and picture taking issues that come up regarding biblical morality. But that said, we all go through varying degrees of trials and difficulty as we journey through this world. And so what I appreciate about the message of 1 Peter is that the Holy Spirit, when he inspired Peter to write this, he knew that we Christians 2,000 years later would need this kind of encouragement, this kind of challenge, this kind of exhortation. He tells us in verse 2 that God's grace and mercy are multiplied towards us. Verse 3, he speaks of our living hope because of the resurrected Jesus. In verse 4, it teaches us that there is an inheritance reserved for us in heaven. And there, verse 5 says that we are kept for that inheritance by the power of God. So one day we'll receive that inheritance. That's remarkable. What a great blessing. In the first 5 verses of this epistle, we really see how the Christian is preserved by the power of God. And so in verses 6 through 9, we see how they're tested. We see how their faith is proven through trials and through difficulty. And so this morning, quite simply, I'm not a complicated person, but we're going to look at 4 verses, and then we're going to dive in and find promises to stand on and encouragement that we can put in our spiritual toolbox or our spiritual tool belt to really lock onto and grab onto when we go through trials. Is that simple enough? All right. Verse 6. Peter writes, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved or distressed by various trials. In this you greatly rejoice," greatly rejoice. This means that in the midst of trial and difficulty, there is an exhortation for us to be exceedingly glad, that somehow we can be delighted and even thrilled and ecstatic, not because of, listen, but in spite of the suffering or difficulty that we find ourselves in. The commentator William Barclay writes that he's speaking about a joy that leaps for joy. I like that. A greatly rejoicing person is someone who has a joy that inside them, their joy is leaping for joy. It can be thought of the joy of a climber who's reached the summit, who leaps for joy that the mountain has been conquered and that he made it. But we have to ask this question, you know, why such rejoicing in the midst of difficulty? Well, one big reason is because our rejoicing and our joy is not based on our present circumstances, which are ever-changing and temporal. It's based on what Peter's already told us, a living hope in verse 3, that we have an inheritance in heaven in verse 4, that we're kept by the power of God for that inheritance in verse 5. It's just wonderful. And for all of this, just this, we can and should and must rejoice that there's hope for us, that we're saved, right? That no matter what happens to us as a Christian, our sins are forgiven, and if we were to die today, we'll be with Jesus in heaven. That's awesome. And then however much life we have left, it might be, Jesus might come back today. Amen. That'd be so good. That'd be so good. Like taught, you know, singing that song, "It Is Well With My Soul," and then the trumpet shall resound, and oh yes, that'd be well with our soul, right? Or for us to, you know, live out another 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 40 years, 50, whatever, we get to serve the Lord. Paul said to live is Christ and to die is gain. We're saved, and really, who we are, our redeemed person, our soul, it's not going to perish no matter what comes at us. God never promised that we should miss the storm. He promised that we would make the eternal harbor. I like that. And so in six, there's some instructive things that we learn about trials and suffering. And this is really interesting. And I tell you, there is something about reading and studying the scriptures and slowing down. I know that we love reading through the Bible. We try to get through the New Testament or Old Testament or the whole Bible in 1 year, and you can read volume level scripture. That's good. But there's also something to be said to just slow down. Check this out. Five things about trials in verse 6. Number one, they do not last forever. Did you see that little phrase? A little while. Just a little while. But when you're in the midst of the trial, doesn't it seem like it's going to last forever? You know, when somebody says, oh, brother, oh, sister, there's light at the end of the tunnel. And you're like, somebody keeps on ordering more tunnel. I don't see the light, you know. Well, the Bible says that trials are for a little while. They're for a little while. They seem like they're a long time or forever. But listen, you can't get to tomorrow without going through tonight. Though the trial may be sharp or seem long, in the big picture, it will be short. That's number one. A little while. It's a little while. In the big picture of things, a little while. Number two, they serve a purpose. If need be, there's a purpose in trial. So one of the journeys of going through a trial is to trying to figure out what we're supposed to learn. Lord, I want to glorify you in this and just help me figure out what I need to know so I can move on. Number three, they bring distress. That's what trials do. You're going to be grieved. There's going to be some distress. Number five, they come in various forms. They come from all different, you know, vectors, so to speak. But then number five, they should never diminish our joy in that we would greatly rejoice in the midst of the trial and in spite of the trial. So whether we're on the mountaintop of our faith or we're in a season where we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, our rejoicing is because of the eternal promises of God, not because of the trial or the difficulty that we find ourselves in. You know, a lot of times when you're on the mountaintop, like you've ascended one of the great peaks in our area, Northwest Montana, maybe Glacier, if you can actually get a pass or you get up early enough, you get to the top and you realize you're halfway. You got to go down and your knees are going, what have you done? Before you even take that step back towards the car. But when you're in the valley of the shadow of death and you're trudging through difficulty, it can be just brutal. But you know what? That promise in Psalm 23, I love it. It's the valley of the shadow of death. It's just a shadow because Jesus has taken the sting of death away. And so this is a gift of grace to us, that we can rejoice in the midst of the trial and that we can look up. But I'll admit, when I look at these truths as a human, as a redeemed Christian, as a member of Calvary Chapel, this kind of stuff is paradoxical. There's a lot of tension, okay? When you're going through the trial and yet you're being commanded in Scripture to greatly rejoice, not just rejoice, put on a happy face. No, it's a happy mind, happy heart because of the eternal qualities and the promises of God that we're to be standing on. It's baffling to other people. But I tell you what, it's possible. It's possible. And we can trust in the Lord for Him to help us get our eyes on Jesus. Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, and he praised them for how they rejoiced in the midst of trial. And he said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, he says about their beginnings and how that church was planted. He said, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believed. So a church was planted in the midst of difficulty and trial and persecution. And he says, you guys had an amazing beginning. A church was planted in the midst of trial and difficulty, and you guys became an example to the entire region. Wow. And he says, in verse 7 back in 1 Peter, that as we're grieved by these various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 7 the word that. We talk about the fact that the word that is a purpose word. It's a purpose word. There's a purpose for trials, even though you are scratching your head going, well, I know you're saying this, Pastor, but I don't know about the purpose for the trial that I'm presently in. There's a purpose. And one of the purposes that we read here in verse 7 is to test the genuineness of our faith. And it's not to test the genuineness of our faith so that God knows, ah, her faith is genuine. Ah, his faith is genuine. No, God already knows. But it's so that we would know the status of our faith. When you and I come out on the other side of a trial, still trusting in God, guess what? We're assured that our faith is genuine. And that's actually faith building. We become a witness to others. We end up being able to testify to the goodness of God in the midst of the trial. And then we can share with other people what we learned in the trial to encourage them. And it might even be that someone's going through a similar trial, and we can share the encouragement and the comfort that we receive from the Lord with them in a very powerful way because we went through it. You don't have to go through the same type of trial to encourage another believer. But isn't it true when someone can share with you and encourage you in the Lord having gone through something very similar, and you're just, you hear from them, they can honestly say, I have been there. I've been in your shoes. And you're like, wow, thank you. Pray for me. Can we meet again? This is what Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. 2 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able, we have an ability now, to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation or comfort also abounds through Christ. You're able to witness, you're able to encourage, you're able to build up other believers, which is something that we need to be doing here as the body of Christ when we gather together, sharing our lives, exhorting one another. And so trials have a purpose. It's the testing of our faith, and it says that our faith is more precious than gold. Well, for us as humans, I mean, gold is pretty precious, isn't it? But if our faith is more precious than gold, and gold has to be tested, then faith has to be tested as well. Gold is, as you know, one of the most valuable metals on the planet. It has a lot of uses in industry, manufacturing, space flight. It's been used as currency, you know, for centuries. But one of the traits that makes gold so useful is that it can be shaped and formed very easily. In fact, I found out that one single ounce of gold, which no one could perform this test because you can't really afford an ounce of gold anymore. But if you were to take 1 ounce of gold, you'd be able to flatten it out and it would cover 300 square feet. But gold ore dug out of the ground contains a whole lot of impurities that have to be removed. And that's the refining process that the gold has to go through in order to, you know, get the dross to come to the top and get the pure gold, purified there. It involves intense heat. Gold melts at a temperature of almost 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit, but it's required for gold to be ready to be used. And really, for the Christian, the process is similar. The process is similar, and God allows us to go through the heat of trials to bring all the impurities to the surface and the dross, and then he, as the refiner, he knows that we're done when he can look down and he can see his reflection in it. And that will be heaven. That will be the end of our faith when we're in the image of Jesus. And this is important because We forget that there's a process. We forget that God has a refining fire and that he disciplines those he loves. Sometimes I think we're surprised and we say things that we hear other people say, well, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, the question is, why do good things happen to bad people? Because there's a whole lot of good things that happen to bad people on this earth, even though they reject their Creator. Isn't that true? But the Scripture tells us that fiery trials are part of God's refining process for our lives. Peter will go on to say later in his epistle, don't think the fiery trial that you're in right now is strange. And this is so funny to me, because what do we first think when we go through a trial, or it's just starting, or something breaks, or there's a major fracture in a relationship in our life? You go, that's strange. And Peter says, don't think it's strange. But we learn a lot in the crucible of trials. And rather than griping or complaining when trials come, we should rejoice as we think about the end result and what they will produce, a genuineness of our faith, number one, that our faith would be honorable to the Lord. Our faith would be a faith that glorifies the Lord. Our faith, number two, is tested to purify our faith and to burn away the stuff that doesn't belong. And I'll tell you, when you go through difficulty, and you go through trials and you go through tribulation, isn't it true that the superfluous and extra kind of things kind of fall by the wayside because you have to prioritize? Yeah. And our priority should be the Lord. And a lot of times through trial and difficulty, he causes us to see things in our life as just that, superfluous, or it's extra, or it's so far. You realize, that's really kind of so far out there, I don't need that anymore. I'm just going to jettison it, or I'm just going to let that drop by the wayside. That's a purpose in trials. And God allows our faith to be tested so that we know the quality of our faith. Now, let me ask you this question. What sort of faith would you have if it was never tested, or it was never believed on, or engaged under the pressure of difficulty or trial? Like, who knows if you would have any faith at all, or if you would be going through some difficulty, just, you know, sailing through just like anybody else who maybe doesn't have a relationship with the Lord? What could we say about a faith that never had to be used for anything more than just a couple daily affairs every now and again? Such a person might say, well, you know, I think I could have done fine without my faith. I really think I could have gotten by without my faith. Or, well, I didn't really lean into my faith or get me through. Now, will that sort of untested faith really honor Jesus? No. That's not going to glorify him. That's not going to bring him glory when the rapture comes, when we should be able to stand and say, you know what? We were under great pressure. We were persecuted for our belief in you, Jesus, and we've stood to the end. That's going to glorify the Lord. And why not live lives to the full and honor him and seek to bring as much praise and glory as possible when he comes? And when we recognize the biblical God-ordained purpose of trials, guess what? We gain a better outlook and a better attitude when we face difficulty. We grow in our trials, we trust Jesus more, we're more conformed into his image, we're more equipped, like we read in 2 Corinthians, and have an ability now to share comfort with other people going through difficulty. So I think it's good for us to look at the biblical concept of trials, but I think one of the greatest things that he does in our lives is he conforms us to his image. This is something that we're predestined for, and God uses the sandpaper, the grinders, the chisels of trials in our lives to conform us into the image of Jesus. Verse 8, this Jesus, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and a joy that's full of glory. Faith is built upon reality. It's built upon evidence that we don't see. We learned that just a little while back with Pastor Dan talking about Hebrews chapter 11 in the beginning verses there. And isn't it true as a Christian that you love Jesus passionately even though you've never seen him physically? Is that true, Christian? You love Jesus with all of your heart, but no one's ever seen him physically. We don't see Jesus, but we believe him as our Lord and as our Savior. We know he's coming back soon. We don't see him, but we have a great joy and can rejoice in the midst of trials and difficulty because we have his words. We sense his love. He's the one who's given us a new heart. He's given us his care, his peace. He's revealed his plan to us in this vapor of life here on this planet. I read a story about a young girl who looked into the face of her father, who was an unbeliever, and she said this. She said, "Papa, do you love Jesus?" And he explained, "Honey, he died long ago, and that was the end of him." And she explained the resurrection just as she learned in Sunday school. And he asked, "Well, how can I believe in someone that I haven't seen?" And she didn't know how to answer that at first. And she said, "Papa, how old was I when Mama died?" And he said, "Only 6 months." "Then I can't say that I ever saw her, for I don't remember her at all," she said. "But you've always tried to make me love her by telling me how good and kind she was, and I do love her too, and although I've never seen her that I can remember, I love her with all my heart." And then he broke, and he asked her to pray for him to have a new heart so that he could love Jesus like his daughter. You and I love Jesus even though we've never seen him. And we put our faith and our trust in him for salvation that we know beyond a shadow of a doubt, or we should, that if we were to die today as Christians, that we would be in the presence of Jesus. And we love him for that. We see him with eyes of faith. We see him at work in our lives. We realize that when we're tempted, that when we choose the way of escape, or when we choose to do the right thing, or we choose, you know what, I can do this, or I can do something for the kingdom, or I have this opportunity, or I can go to a prayer meeting, or I can go to church, or go to this Christian gathering, or we're faced with choices every day, isn't that true? But when you realize, you know what, I'm choosing not to do these things, I'm choosing for my speech to be glorifying to the Lord, that's something that he does in your heart. And we realize, wow, you're at work. And those kind of revelations happen when your faith is being tested. When people are pushing back at you and you don't have this, you know, you're sharing the gospel with them, you're sharing the love of Jesus, and they're starting to push back and they're agitated and they're attacking you and maybe even your person or your family or who you are. And you realize that you don't have this overwhelming desire to slash their tires. You're like, "Jesus, you're working with me. Thank you, Lord. My faith is growing." 1 John 3, verse 2. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." When we meet Jesus face to face, we will have a complete faith, a complete salvation, and it will be a beautiful thing. But right now, that revelation is not yet. That's the end of our salvation. Right now, we're saved, but the end of our salvation is when we meet Jesus face to face in heaven, in glory, or in the air. It's going to be great. That's the end of our salvation. And even this promise of meeting Jesus and seeing him face to face is something that we find in one of our favorite books of the Bible, Revelation. "For the servants of Jesus," it says in Revelation 22:4, "they shall see his face." Is that a desire of yours? To see the face of Jesus? I can't wait. We might have some thought to what he will look like, but I tell you what, whatever thought that is, it's going to be infinitely more glorious and wonderful and tremendous and all that rest. It's going to be great. And so Peter, he's without words again. Imagine that, Peter, without words. Did you see that? He really couldn't explain our eternal inheritance back in verse 4 other than telling us what it's not. And here, he tells us that the joy we will experience at the revelation of Jesus is inexpressible. It's unspeakable. And you think, Peter, you're the talker. You got to have words for this. And he goes, and even being inspired by the Spirit, he says, joy unspeakable. I don't have words. There's human words can't possibly convey the awesomeness of joy that we're going to experience when we meet Jesus face to face. And I'm actually fine with that, because that tells me that it's beyond human conception of how great that is going to be. And by the way, Christian, if you're taking notes, this is the only place that this Greek word translated as inexpressible is used in the New Testament. Isn't that amazing? The only place that this word inexpressible is used in the New Testament is used to describe how inexpressible it is, the joy that we're going to experience that's inexpressible, when we meet Jesus face to face. That's good stuff. It's encouraging here, believers, that their current sufferings can't be compared to the blessing and glory that we'll experience when Jesus comes for us, or when we see Jesus. And that's exactly what Paul said in Romans 8, verse 18. He said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Praise God. And then he says this in verse 9, "Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Oh, we're saved now, but that salvation will be totally complete. Our faith will be complete. We'll be with Jesus in heaven forever. It's done. It's done. Our journey of this life will be over. We'll have bodies equipped for heaven. There will be no more sin, no more passing thoughts of all the stuff that you have to do when you're trying to worship Jesus. We'll just be able to worship Him in spirit and in truth. It'll be wonderful. That's the end of our faith. And you guys, it's right around the corner. It is right around the corner. God uses difficulty in our lives to shape us into the image of Jesus, to grow in the Lord, to move us along in our journey. George Mueller said this, "God delights to increase the faith of His children. We ought, instead of wanting no trials before victory, no exercise for patience, to be willing to take them from God's hand as a means." I say it deliberately. Trials, obstacles, difficulties, and sometimes defeats are the very food of faith. We should take them out of His hands as evidences of His love and care for us in developing more and more that faith which He is seeking to strengthen in us. God wants us to grow in our faith. And just like a muscle grows when it's tested, when it's put under duress, when it's maybe exercised longer than your mind says it's okay, that's our faith. It needs to be exercised. And right now, we believe in the midst of trials. Right now, we're to have a joy that's inexpressible, because the joy that we have and that we should have and that we're commanded to have, it's not based on the ebb and flow of our current circumstances, right? You can say that happiness is based on our current circumstances, but joy and rejoicing, that's based on our eternal reality. Those are two different things. And I want you to see, too, in verse 9, the word receiving is in the present tense. And that teaches us that there is a sense in which we're presently being delivered from the penalty and the power of sin. So don't think that when we're with Jesus or at the rapture, that's the end of our souls or the end of our salvation, excuse me, and then, you know, that's when Jesus is going to work. No, He's working now. He's at work right now. There's another sense in which we're waiting for our full salvation in heaven with Jesus, glorified bodies and all the rest. And yes, that's going to be a beautiful work that he's going to do in us, but he is working in the lives of his people right now. And he wants to challenge you so that the trial that you're walking into when you leave, the phone call that you have to make, whatever you got coming at you on Monday, like a freight train, you know, he's saying, I love you so much, I'm equipping you with my word and I'm giving you promises to stand on. This is your eternal reality in Jesus. If you've trusted in him for salvation in his death and resurrection, you're forgiven, you're destined to heaven, but also there is the power and there is the ability to have an inexpressible joy in the midst of trials. The world can't even, like, you can't explain it. The world is like, you're weird. Fine. We're weirdos for Jesus. We're Jesus freaks. I'm fine. I'm totally fine with that. And so, while we're on this end of our faith, and on the other side, we're going to have trials. We're to endure, keep the faith in Jesus, and to submit to whatever glorious purpose God has in those trials. Like, sometimes we say, okay, pithy alert. It's pithy, but it's true that the things that come into our lives are father-filtered. They're father-filtered, okay? There's nothing that comes into our life that can be meant for evil that God can't turn it for good, okay? That's just what God does. And when I think about that truth, I think about Joseph in the book of Genesis. First book of the Bible. Here's a guy that, along with Daniel, that we don't know of anything that was negative said about him in the scriptures, other than Jesus, right? Jesus, Daniel, Joseph, right? He's trying to do things right, but he was shunned by his brothers, just about to be murdered, and then sold into slavery. And then years later, when his brothers were in Egypt and Joseph was the prime minister, he said these instructive words in Genesis 50, verse 20, and he said, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive." Great, great passage. Did he go through difficulty? Yes, he did. Could you imagine having your whole family turn and they're about ready to kill you, and then they say, "We're going to throw you into a pit," then they sell you into slavery, and you end up getting taken down to another country, different people, different language, and you're on a slave market. You get a pretty decent, well-paying job and you excel, and then you have to go through what he went through with Potiphar's wife, and then he did the right thing, and then he was accused of doing the wrong thing, and then he was put into jail, and then there was a glimmer of hope that he might be able to get out, and then he was forgotten. I mean, the whole time, lest we think that God had forgotten Joseph, you know this passage, and you know this to be true. You can look it up. Don't take my word for it. The Holy Spirit puts in that section of Scripture, "And the Lord was with Joseph." Multiple times. Every time it takes a bad turn, "And the Lord was with Joseph." When your life takes that turn towards trial or difficulty or persecution, you need to stand on that promise. "And the Lord was with you." Insert your name there. The Lord will never leave you or forsake you. No matter the source of the trial, no matter where it comes, if it's from the devil, if it's from the world, if it's from your flesh because you were being dumb and you're like, God will use that in your life, okay? Whatever the source of trial, God can use it for good. No matter the depth of the trial, God's going to meet your deepest need, and he's not going to ever leave you or abandon you or forsake you. No, and no matter the length of the trial, you know, there's some people in the faith, and you've read biographies and autobiographies about them. They've gone through trial after trial after trial after trial. Life issues, physical issues, and I look at these people and I go, "You are a superhero." Like, God knows that I would crumble under that kind of difficulty or weight, but you know, he really knows exactly what each of us need. But he's good. He's good to all of us, and he has a purpose and a plan. So no matter the source of the trial, understand that God is with us, he loves us, he cares for us, he has a plan. And then, you know, I would be remiss if I didn't mention a wonderful passage on trials that I know you love. In James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, and here's what James could write. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So did James talk to Peter about kind of connecting their epistles? Well, they were connected by the Holy Spirit, and we needed to hear this in multiple ways. But this isn't James' opening salvo, right? It's a hard-hitting epistle, but he says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, not just certain kinds, but all the different kinds. Count it as joy. He gets right to the fact that Christians are going to go through difficulties. Trials are varied. They're different for each person. They're different. You know, when we go through life, you end up facing head-scratching trials, and you go, I've never experienced this one before. This is new, especially in the sick, crazy, insane world that we live in right now. It's just going to get worse, so buckle up and have joy in the trial and just go, I can't wait for you to come, Jesus. And isn't that true? When you see just the crazy things going on in our world right now, it just makes you long for heaven. And it makes me thankful that this world is not my home. It's just crumbling before us. But he's good no matter what. No matter what you're going through, God is still on the throne. He's got a plan and purpose, even if you don't see it. He has your best interest in mind, even if you don't know what that is. Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the thoughts I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. God is not thinking evil towards you. He has thoughts of peace, and he has given you a future and a hope, and he's going to orchestrate things in your life to move you down that road to that end, the salvation of your souls, to that future and the hope. It's future, but Christian, it's certain. And that's a blessing. Now turn with me quickly over to Matthew chapter 6, to the left, number of books. Matthew chapter 6. Again, everything that comes into our life, it's been said, is Father-filtered. Luke 12 and Matthew 10 teach us that all the hairs on our head are numbered and that God cares for us more than a bunch of sparrows. But Matthew 6 teaches us just how valued we are and that we can trust our Heavenly Father. Matthew chapter 6, and if you drop down to verse 25, amazing passage. Words of Christ, words of Jesus. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life and what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body or what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one more cubit to his stature? That he's saying, by worrying, can you make yourself any taller? The answer is no, you can't. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed or dressed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what are we going to eat? Or what are we going to drink? Or what are we going to wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. This passage should greatly encourage us about the care that the Lord has for you and me. The trouble and the trials of today are sufficient, and these are what are to be brought to the Lord in prayer. Peter is going to go on in chapter 5, verse 7, power verse alert. He's going to say, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. You go through difficulty and trial, and you've got burden and worry and doubt or stuff, you get it off of your heart and you get it off of your mind and you cast it upon him because he cares for you. Hebrews 4:16. Let us boldly come to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If you need grace, if you need mercy, then go to the throne of grace and find that merciful Jesus is ready to give you mercies that are new every single morning. And so the purpose of trials is for our genuine faith to be tested, for us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. And truly, it's important that we look to the scriptures, because when we go through trials and difficulty, we want it removed. We want it gone. But here in 1 Peter and in James 1, it teaches us that God has a divine purpose in trials. They're part of the Christian experience, and we shouldn't think it strange when we go through them. And sometimes trials are brutal, heart-wrenching, gut-wrenching. Like you're just feeling like you're about to crumble under the weight of the trial, underneath the waves and whatnot. And as we sung this morning, I want to finish with this thought. One of the best loved hymns of the faith is "It Is Well With My Soul." And it was written by a man named Horatio Spafford. I love the hymns of old, because when you study the circumstances that the writers were going through when they wrote these hymns, you realize a whole nother depth and richness to what we've been singing for decades. But Mr. Spafford, he was a very wealthy businessman in Chicago, and he lost a lot of his business real estate and the great Chicago fire. But after the fire, he sent his wife and four daughters on a ship to Europe, intending to connect with them later. It was meant to be a time of rest, kind of a family reset as well. They were going to assist D.L. Moody and Ira Sankey with a revival going on in Britain at that time. But the voyage was struck by disaster, and Spafford received a cable from his wife with the painful message that you see here, saved alone, from his wife. Spafford quickly made arrangements to join her, and when they reached the spot where his daughters had drowned, Spafford marked the sad event with the words of hope: "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Wow. What a man of faith. To realize in the providence of God and the sovereignty of God and the fact that God has a plan, even though he didn't understand it, and even though he was deeply grieving for his daughters, he could say, you know what, despite everything else, I trust the Lord, and it is well with my soul. These powerful words were written in the midst of amazing pain, and they're a reminder to us today that even though we might be going through great suffering and hardship, it's not the end of God's plan for us. And it's true that we get discouraged sometimes because it seems like life is going much better for those who are doing wrong, or maybe not living as Christians should, and they're Christian in name only, or they're rebelling against the Lord, and you look at their life and you think, it's going so well. Ah, maybe on the outside, but they have no hope on the inside, and there's a judgment coming. It's true that we get discouraged, because it appears that people who don't know the Lord, who are rejecting the Lord, they have these lives that are just far better than ours. But you know what? The end result of both lives or both paths, they're settled. No matter what the Christian is going through, no matter what the rebellious God rejector is going through, guess what? Their ends are settled. And so for those who fear God and have a relationship with God through Jesus, having trusted in his sacrificial work upon the cross, guess what? As hard as it is, and through the snot and the tears, we can say, it's well with my soul. Someone who doesn't know the Lord can't say that. They don't know the peace that can flood our heart and mind like a river. But they who oppose God will soon find that the end of their path is death and destruction. And so, my friends, having a biblical understanding of trials and persecution and difficulty and trouble, it is imperative for our daily walk. In our character, what's going on in the inside, which drives our conduct, which goes on the outside. And I want for you guys in these last days, for us as a church, that no matter what comes down the road or comes down the pipeline or comes down the tracks or whatever comes at us in life, and it could get really difficult here, that we can say, it is well with my soul. Amen? Amen. Jesus, we thank you for just being so good to us, Lord. Thank you for your life that you gave for us. You died on the cross for our sins. You rose from the dead, just like you said. And Lord, you said that you're coming back. And we know that you are. And we long for that day. But until then, Lord, we realize that you've discipled us. So you are discipling us. And you're testing our faith. And you're telling us about the purpose for trials. And one of the purposes for trials, as we've discovered this morning, is that our genuine faith would be tested, and that we would realize that we have a genuine faith and that we have a faith that is indeed even growing in you, Jesus. We have a faith that is set upon fact. We have a faith that is set upon evidence of your word and the Bible and history and archaeology and all the rest. And Lord, it's difficult, we have to admit, when we go through trials, when we go through hardship, but then we realize that our faith, like gold, is being tested and that we're being purified. Lord, in a group like this, there are a lot of various trials that are represented here. I just pray that you would reveal yourself powerfully to each one, and that you would just remind them of your goodness and of your plan and of your great love, and just maybe let them know, even now in these moments, that you're doing something special in their life. You're preparing them for something. You're giving them your comfort so that they can comfort others. You're causing them to reevaluate things in their life and things that just need to fall by the wayside. And so, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, truly have your way among us. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your word, and we pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. And all God's kids said, amen.